Ruth, thank you very much. You may have gotten towards the end of that section in chapter 40 and been really thankful that we haven't read the two or three chapters that follow. But we read them just so you got a flavour of what was there. I was very tempted to call this sermon What the Sinners Need, Architectural Details. It's not so untrue, but I'll pray as we get stuck into these chapters. Our Father in heaven, as we come to these perhaps strange details, we pray now that you would help us to see the wonderful things in your word. Help us to see the goodness and the greatness of your promises to us. Comfort us with the grace of Christ. Press us towards your great holiness, we pray. And we ask in Jesus' name and for his honor in his church. Amen. What will be the best thing about heaven? What will be the best thing about heaven? If you sat there, perhaps in your community group or something like that, or just with some friends over coffee, I imagine you could come up with a whole list of things, and there will be far more things than we could even stick on a list, perhaps. But actually, the very heart of it, the very best thing will not be the long list, but at the very beating heart of what is best about heaven will be God himself. God with us. Now, this section of Ezekiel may feel a bit weird and a bit dry. We've seen some very strange bits as we've gone through the book. And now you've got four chapters of mostly measurements. How many cubits here, how many cubits there? Christians, typically, they have had their favourite chapters of Ezekiel. Usually it's a few of the earlier ones we've done, maybe chapter 37. They're the ones that we remember. But actually, this section, chapters 40 through 48, this is the climax of the book. This is the biggest cherry on the biggest cake. This is the jam in the donut. This is where it's at as far as Ezekiel's concerned. This is the sweetest moment. Because what we're about to step into is really the grand unpacking of a promise that comes up repeatedly through the book, again and again and again. Now, you probably get the best summary of it in chapter 37. You might want to flick back a couple of pages if you're fast-fingered. Chapter 37, verses 26 and 27. God says, "I will make a covenant of peace with my people. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." These chapters that we're about to step into this week and the next 2 weeks really are a grand unpacking of that. That is the big promise, not just for Ezekiel, but across the Bible. I will be their God. They will be my people. I will be with them. There's an old hymn. I don't think we've sung it here. There's an old hymn that starts, "Oh, for a closer walk with God." And Ezekiel says, you will have more than you can ever ask or imagine. In these chapters through Ezekiel, God speaks to his people back then, but still to his people now in the midst of sin and in the midst of distance from him. And he gives us here the heart of Christian hope. He gives us the hope of all his people, the very center of his covenant and his promises. God with us. God will live with us forever in all his holiness. And the first part of that is where we begin. We're not going to assign sections of verses as we go through. We're going to try and get the big picture across these four chapters. First big thing to get to grips with. God is preparing to live with his people again. It's hard to overestimate really how special this vision would have been for Ezekiel and for his hearers. God takes him in a vision or some sort of experience to the land of Israel. And he's met, you might say, by an angelic chartered surveyor. Verse 3, it says he's got an appearance like bronze. That just means that he is very, very bright, frighteningly bright. But he is also there with his ancient measuring gear. So he's got this linen cord, which is like an old version of a tape measure. They made them out of cloth rather than springy in a little roll. And he's got a 10-foot stick for measuring distances. It's a long cubit. It's a long, how many cubits? Six long cubits, I think, is the idea. And it's 10 feet for measuring shorter distances. And this guy says, verse 4, make sure that you listen to all of the details I'm going to tell you. This is a detail important vision. You need to see it with your eyes. You need to listen well with your ears. You need to take it in with your heart. Get them all. And then he says, declare all that you see to the house of Israel. And then you get three chapters of surveyor's notes. And you think Ezekiel has preached some really odd sermons, but this takes a biscuit. But take yourself back to chapter 40, verse 1. Those opening dates are full of tragedy. The 25th year of our exile, the 14th year after the city was struck down. It's been 25 years since Ezekiel and that little community with him on the banks of the Kibar River had been forced to pack up their gear in a very short space of time. And then maybe we can have the map up. And then they had been marched 600 miles across the Middle East, out of Jerusalem, and all the way across to what is now modern-day Iraq. It's 25 years since they've seen home. And it's 14 years then since the very soul of their faith, the very soul of their understanding of who they were and how the world worked had suddenly been looted and burned and scattered. The holy city was gone. The temple, the seat of God with them, both were rubble. And they've been left wondering, I mean, who are we anymore? Where is home for us now? Where is God? In fact, who is God? And you think about the passing of time, you know, this is long enough now for that community to have had some children and for those children to have grown up. So you're into the second generation. And that sort of amount of time passing, that's not exactly conducive with any sense of hope. But now you get this. Chapters 40 through 42, you get a temple complex, God's detailed plans, the detailed promise, you might say, of God's plan to live with his people again. And more than that, you go skip forward to chapter 43, verses 1 to 5, you get a promise of the return of God's glory. 43 verse 2, he says, behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And verse 5, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And you get God's wonderful words a couple of verses later, verse 7, I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. This whole thing, it's a grand undoing, unfolding of everything that had happened over the last 25 years. You don't need to skip there now, but back in chapter 11 of Ezekiel, he had seen a vision of God's glory leaving the temple because of the people's sin, because of the way that they had been acting towards God. God had left. But now here you've got a temple, much bigger, in fact, than the one that had been destroyed. And here is God's glory. And the big gist is that God is preparing to live with his people again. And this is still a very live promise. It's a live promise for us as much as it was for those people, because although, in fact, actually a temple was rebuilt about 60 years after this vision that Ezekiel saw, when you read the description in Ezra chapter 3, you find that they were the people were wonderfully joyful, but apparently the joy was matched by the sorrow of the people who were old enough to have seen the first temple. It was a long way short of this. And it's life for us, not only because there was another temple, but it fell very short, but because actually when you get to the New Testament, you find Jesus drawing these promises into himself, sucking them in into himself. Maybe we can have the next slide up. Just a few places that give you the flavor of this. In the opening to John's gospel, you might remember we covered John chapter 1 just before Christmas. John intentionally echoes encounters of God from the Old Testament when he says about Jesus, John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God's glory has made an appearance. And just a chapter or so later in John's Gospel, Jesus is going head to head with the Jewish leaders of the time. And he says to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they think, what? And they say, well, it's taken 46 years to build this temple and you'll raise it up in 3 days? And the whole thing sounds ridiculous. And then John clarifies for us. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And when his disciples thought about what he'd said after his death and resurrection, they started to think, ah. And you go forward again into the New Testament and Paul says that Jesus is the cornerstone of a structure that is being built together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And he says to this church, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so you've got this big promise a long time ago of a new temple, of a wonderful grand temple. And how does God's promise come together? Where does his glory appear? Where is his temple? It is in Jesus Christ. It is in Jesus Christ who died and was raised. And it is in Jesus Christ who died and was raised and who gathers his people and joins them to him in his death and resurrection. You see, in Jesus Christ, God is living and is preparing to live with his people again. Which means then that it is not a small thing to belong to God's church. This is not merely somewhere where we just come on a Sunday. We're not a club of people with similar interests. Christ Church is not a building or a society or a set of activities. We are, in fact, along with all the Lord's people, we are the Lord's holy temple under construction. We are in Christ, through Christ, a dwelling place for God. It is a truly special thing to belong to his church. God has made us, through Jesus Christ, part of his unfolding promises. And so it is always a wonderful thing to be gathered together like this, even though we do it week on week on week. It's far from perfect. If we're honest, sometimes it's just disappointing yet. And that's because we are under construction. God is taking, you might even say, reclaimed building materials, and he's chipping off all that horrible old plaster and chipping off all the old cement from the bricks. He's sandblasting off years and years of accumulated grime. But it is wonderful nonetheless. And the finished experience will be nothing short of breathtaking. At the end of Revelation, right at the end of the New Testament, God gives John a peek into forever. John says, I saw no temple in the holy city because its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. The idea is that actually everywhere is the most holy place in the temple. Everywhere is the fullness of God's presence for all of his people. One of the psalmists in the Old Testament writes, who have I in heaven but you? Earth has nothing I desire but you. And Ezekiel tells us that we are going to enjoy that, we are going to know that enjoyment of God in far, far greater measure. You see, the great joy of heaven will not be primarily the stuff or the lovely, lovely world. As good as all that will be, it will be God. God is the very center of all the blessings that he showers on us and will shower on us. It's a bit like birthday presents. The presents themselves, you get presents for your birthday, they are a good and a wonderful thing, and you're thankful for them. But actually, just think about it a bit harder. When you get right down to it, it is the people who give them to you who are really at the heart of the joy. There would be a hollowness to the presents without the people. God is preparing to live with his people again. He has begun, and better is coming. But those preparations that God sets in place here remind us that that is not just on any old terms in any old way, but in fact, second big thing to pull out of here is that as God prepares to live with his people, holiness matters. I remember as a kid going to play at other kids' houses, and we'd play in downstairs in the house, and we'd play in their bedrooms. But in every single house, the rule was the same. We did not go into mum or dad's bedroom. And actually, as a parent now, I get it. It was deeply frustrating at the time, but I get it. You know, our bedroom is it's sacred space. It's not for toys and mess and everything else, and it's not the place for just anyone. And as tempting as it is, the big bed is not a trampoline. But just imagine in your sacred space that actually that is exactly how the kids start to use it. And actually, for some reason, when visitors arrive, they begin tramping upstairs and sticking their muddy shoes in there as well. And actually, for some reason, and maybe this is to do with locking the doors, but strangers begin to just wander in and start to use your sacred bedroom for just lounging around. It would be a terrible thing. It would be offensive. But that is exactly what has been going on amongst the people in Ezekiel's day. The people have been offending God's holiness. They've been defiling the land with their sin. They have been desecrating the temple with all of even been worshipping other gods right there. There were all sorts of regulations for the life of God's people and particularly for the life of the temple worship. And the idea was to teach people about God's holiness, about what it meant for a God who is holy, holy, holy to live in the middle of his sinful people. But increasingly, the people had just taken no notice. But now, chapters 40 through 42, all these measurements and all these architectural details, they're really put there in the way that they are to emphasize God's holiness. This is now a new era where God's holiness will not be profaned. At chapter 40, you can scan your way through. As you read, you don't need to put it all together. We're going to stick a map up, actually, just to give you a flavor. But the idea is that the temple's not just a sort of open complex. You've got three main gates that you go in by. And the three gates, they lead you into an outer court. And actually, then there are some more gates, three more gates, north, south, and east, and they lead you into an inner court. And actually, it's only then that you get to the temple. And each time you go through a gate, it's not all on the same level. You go up steps. So you go through the outer gates and you go up seven steps into the inner court. And then you go through the next set of gates and you go up another eight steps into the temple section in the middle itself. And actually, to get into the temple building, you go up at 10 more steps. And so the idea is the closer you get to the most holy place in the temple, the higher up you get. And then inside the temple itself, there's a doorway. You go, there's the outer doorway, and it leads you into a foyer. And this is at sort of end of chapter 40, start of chapter 41. And then you get another doorway into a hall, and then finally there's a doorway into the most holy place of the temple. And one of the things about these doorways is they get narrower. The one that leads into the building itself, that's 14 cubits. And then the one that goes into the hall, that's 10 cubits. And the one that goes into the most holy place, that's only six. And so you've gone higher and higher and higher, and you've gone narrower and narrower and narrower. And the idea is that the closer you get to the glorious presence of God, the sort of the higher you are, and the more, you might say, the more difficult it is to get through the doorways. Not that you're doing anything Alice in Wonderland like, but just that the whole structure is built to symbolize the holiness of God. And then you've got all these regulations that sort of regulate how the space is used. So chapter 40, verse 45, for instance, you've got these special priests connected to the family of Zadok, and it says that they have charge over the temple and the altar. And the idea of having charge is basically they're like guards. You need to imagine the guy standing around Buckingham Palace for the tourists, and he's got, you know, he's big and he's broad and he's got an earpiece. That's what these priests were doing. They were guards for the altar and the temple. They were to make sure that nothing untoward happened in there. And then down in chapter 42, verse 13, you find that there are various special places where actually only certain priests are allowed to go at certain times. And when they go to these places, they have to wear special clothes. And when they're done doing what they need to do in there, they have to take their special clothes off to go back out to where everybody else is. And then there's a wall. Big wall all around the whole thing. It's about, the whole thing is like a big square, 250 meters on each side. Chapter 40, verse 5, it says this wall is, it's 10 feet thick and 10 feet high. And then you get down to chapter 42, verse 20, right at the end of this architectural section. And it says this wall is to make a separation between the holy and the common. Not the holy and the sinful per se, but simply to make a very definite demarcation that there is something very special about the place where God is. You might think about the wall around your front garden or something like that outside your house. It's not there to be unfriendly most of the time, and it's not meant there to point out that nobody can come in, but it does show that this little bit of land in front of your house, it's not for everyone. And it's not for any person using at any time. And it's not for any person using any time in any old way. And so when God says, you get to chapter 43, verse 7, when God says, the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name, that has already been made abundantly clear just by the outlining of how this temple is to be. In one sense, the point of this description is not to provide blueprints for later building. The point is to make it's a theological point. God is going to live among his people again with his holiness intact. Because holiness matters. And that is still the case. Maybe we can have the last slide up here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is warning a church that has become horribly cliquey and divided and factious and jealous with one another, everybody competing. And he says to them, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. The point is this, what goes on amongst God's people, what goes on in his temple, his church, really matters. Our conduct matters. We are not to be, we may not be God's people on our own terms. We can't sin and expect it not to be anybody else's business and for it not to matter. We can't expect to come to God but to never, ever be changed. We can't expect to come to God and say, okay, I'm ready to change, but only on the terms that I want. You see, in our conduct as Christians and in our life as God's church, actually still holiness matters. It's not optional. It's not only for the keen ones. It is for all of God's church. Now, that's why it matters so much that we encourage one another in growing and doing what's right. It's why it matters that we We lovingly bring stuff up with one another when we become aware of some persistent sin or perhaps some slide towards that. Not because we want to be judgmental and superior with each other, but because we love one another and because the holiness of God matters. You might remember when we pull people up the front to welcome them into membership, one of the six statements that you give assent to when you become a member of the church goes like this. Do you recognize the authority of the elders and assent to the governance and oversight of the International Presbyterian Church? And are you willing to accept their discipline if that should ever be necessary? The point of that is not about a power trip for church leaders. And the point is not about being things getting jumped on with haste and harshness and officialdom, but especially in situations that can't just be dealt with informally, the holiness of God matters. It matters in God's temple. We are to be a place fit for him to live and not profaned by sin that goes ignored. Our life together should be characterized not yet by perfection by any means, but by repentance, by the constant recognition of sin and the turning towards Jesus for forgiveness and for change, by constant repentance and turning to Christ and experiencing through him the power to put sin to death and to do what pleases the Lord, and by encouraging and helping each other in just those things. Christ has called us. Christ has saved us. Christ is set on renovating us because in him we have been gathered and are being built together into a dwelling place for God. God is going to live among his people again with his holiness intact. And so holiness matters. But lest you feel like you've just been lumped with an impossible task, almost like God has wandered up and just dropped a big fat book of his laws in your lap and said, see how you're going with those, I'm going to test you tomorrow. Third thing we find as we come to the end of this section, chapter 43, is that God is acting to make his people fit to live with. Just think about how this whole section works. You see, God is not having Ezekiel sketch all this out and then saying to the exiles, well, they're the plans, you go and build it. This is his promise. This is what will be. There's no question about whether it will happen. It will be because God is going to make it so. And so when God says, verse 7, I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever and they will no more defile my holy name, he means it because, well, he is going to make it a reality. And we've already seen that how he's going to do that with his people. Back in chapter 36, he said, I will gather you and I will cleanse you and I will give you a new heart and I'll put my spirit in you and cause you to obey all my laws. And really, this is part of that process beginning to take action. Because just think about the first people who heard this sermon. First people who looked over perhaps sketches that Ezekiel had made for them. With God at work in them, as they'd seen the details and began to get the point, they would have, verse 10, reflected on what had led to the destruction of the first temple. Reflected on why they'd ended up in exile. And they'd have begun to confess their sins and to turn away. Verse 11, they would have begun to turn back towards God and hope in him. And that is exactly how it's meant to work still. You see, in Christ, God has gathered us and he has cleansed us. He has poured out his spirit on us. And he is in the business of renewing us. The business of building us into his holy dwelling. And one of the ways that the Spirit does that is by through things like this. We come and we read the scripture. We come and read four chapters of temple architecture, and we look at the plans and we begin to get the idea, we begin to see God's promise, we begin to see the terms of holiness that goes on, and perhaps we remember the sins of our spiritual forefathers, and maybe we get a better insight into our own sins, and what happens? We are turned to God again. And we're turned to Christ again, in whom we are clean and in whom we can be made new. And we are encouraged away from our sins and into God's holiness. You see, there is a command here for them then and still for us now. There is an exhortation to consider and to repent and to turn. But that is always in the power of God's Spirit poured out, given by Christ to all his people. God is acting to make us fit to live among, because he will dwell in our midst forever. What will be the best thing about heaven? God says, this is the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever, and the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name. In Christ, God has gathered us, and he is building us, and he will live with us. Love his church. Walk in his holiness, because it will be so. Apostle John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with people. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, set us again on your promises, we pray. Set us again on your grace to us in Christ, on the power of the Spirit. Father, we look forward to the day when we will be with you, when we will know what it's like not to sin, not to want to sin, when we will have learned to enjoy you before, beyond any enjoyment of you that we have now. Help us to believe and help us to walk to it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.